believed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become a tool truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to John 1:29. We are going to continue at our doctrine of baptism. That would be a nice way to split up the area between Acts 10 and Acts 11. I always like to do something cheerful before we get into something that's uncheerful. And the Jerusalem Conference is the first church fight, so to speak. Well, actually the second. You can count the Hellenists and the Hebraeus earlier, but this is one of their first big knockdown dragouts, and so we're going to take time out to see how marvelous baptism is on our way into the church council at Jerusalem. During the baptism of the doctrine of baptism, so that everybody will have some good notes on all this good material. Point one was the etymology, which we have finished. The act of baptism, baptismos, baptisma, the act plus the result, the institution. The verb bapto, to dip in or under, baptizo, to sink a ship in the ocean, etc., i.e. to put it completely underneath whatever liquid is used. And then baptistes, the baptizer. And the two words that our colleagues in other religions use, phrontizo, to sprinkle, but it's always used of blood, never of water. And the five New Testament words used for pour, none of which again are used for baptism. Then in point two, we have the fact that prior to John the Baptizer, all baptisms were self-administered. And of course, John was the watermark. Before him, they did it one way. After him, they did it another way. To two people afterwards, one person before. When Christ went into the temple, he baptized himself. Nobody baptized him. When he was 12 years old and his parents took him down to Jerusalem, everybody baptized his own self. At the mikvah, at the holy gates on the south steps of the Temple Mount, and then they went up to worship. So, a radical change takes place at the time of John the Baptist. This is why Peter started his summary of the gospel in Acts with the baptism of John, because that's when a great change took place in the order and means by which believers did things. So, before John, it was one-person baptism. You baptized yourself. For instance, if you read the sectarian literature at Qumran, all of these people who were Essenes always did their own baptizing. They baptized themselves. And they usually had to do it four or five times a day, so of course they required a great deal of water. If you had to baptize yourself five times a day, you probably want a couple of bathtubs full too. Third, of course, is the concept of ritual cleansings. And the priests, of course, had to do these. The Essenes did. Sometimes the Sicarii and the Zealots all were very intent on staying ritually pure. So this is baptismos, used for those ritual cleansings. And we have a number of places in Scripture where that word is used for that. In point four, the Christian baptism was distinguished by two things. So we have two distinctions between what the priest did and what John the Baptist and those who came after him did. The first point was that it was a two-person baptism. And the second thing was that Christian baptism is done only once. You never need to be baptized more than one time, whereas all the others were multiple operations. Fifth, the pagan baptisms. And we saw a number of things that they used to baptize with, and a number of mystery cults and other cults in which baptism was also a part. Being baptized in bull's blood, for instance, for the Torah bullion. And point six, the important point we extracted from all these pagan baptisms was that uncleanness has to be washed away. This is why, of course, we have 1 John 1:9, in fact, the whole first chapter of 1 John. So uncleanness has to be washed away. In the days before Christ, of course, it was done by the blood of animals. After Christ, it is accomplished by the death of Christ. His death clears us, cleans us at the baptism of the Spirit. And even in the pagan rite, the concept of cleansing or purifying was a central mark, and the cleansing in turn led to a picture of unity. So the cleansing in turn indicated a unity. The reason for the cleansing or purifying was so that everybody would be on the same level, and also at the same time on good relationships with the gods. Hence, it was a mark of unity. In Christianity, this is also true. We are baptized, all of us, into the body of Christ, where we are to demonstrate unity so that we will have the power to impress people outside the body of Christ. However, in the New Testament, there are a total of 7 different kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. So we need to get those distinctions made about the 7 different kinds. There are 7 baptisms as part of the doctrine of baptism. And we studied those, or at least studied the basic passage in them, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. We're told there that baptisms are baby doctrine. Every baby believer ought to be taught the 7 baptisms. You ought to know what they are and how to use them scripturally. And finally, we have the 3 concepts that come out of baptism, these 7 baptisms. Number 1 was identification. All baptisms identify one thing with another thing. Sometimes directly, sometimes with an intermediate step. But they all have to do with identification. When you're baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, water baptism is a way of identifying you publicly as a believer. So it's an identification process. There's also a purification factor involved. And again, it's not that the water purifies us, as Peter put it, not the washing of water that takes away the filth of the flesh, but instead the answer of a good conscience. So purification occurs also at the moment of salvation. But you publicly show that you're pure by being baptized. Same thing you do with identification. They're both part of the aftermath of salvation. And finally, of course, we have the concept of unity. All believers who are baptized into the body of Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ, hence they're members of the same royal family, hence they must learn to get along with one another and to function as a team. And if they can't learn to do that, then by so much as they don't learn, that's how much the power is sapped and the gospel does not accomplish its job. And as we are well aware, of course, the greatest single problem in all of Christianity today is the problem of schisms. And this one thing by itself has probably destroyed more churches than anything else that Satan ever came up with. And it always involves a group of people who know better than the leadership of the church, the deacons, or anybody else. They're right and everybody else is wrong, and therefore they began to gather a cult or a group, and the result is a church split. And I don't care what the reason is for a church split always benefits Satan and never benefits God. It just never does. It always destroys the unity and hence the power. So the unity-power equation is destroyed by arrogant believers who think they know better than their spiritual leaders. This, of course, was Christ's problem. He had some of these on, and he even had one among his 12 apostles, Judas the dagger carrier. All right, so baptisms then, each of the 7, sheds light on these concepts. Put baptisms in here. It sheds light on the above concepts. That that is, in each case we'll see these three concepts operational in that kind of baptism. Now last week, or the last time we were together at least, we did the baptism of John the Baptist. And that was a rather lengthy process. We have a page or so on that. His commission from the Lord to baptize with water. And the title of his baptism is The Way of Righteousness. Something that all believers in his day needed, and only some took advantage of. His baptism was called the Way of Righteousness, and it was the only way that persons could be prepared for the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. Christ himself, of course, gave it that name in Matthew 21:31-32. And of course, associated with the Way of Righteousness was repentance, or changing your mind about who Jesus was. Jesus was the Messiah, and consequently you had to believe that he was the Messiah in order to be a part of the kingdom. And so we have his commission, we have the Way of Righteousness, his system is called the Way of Righteousness, and we have the action of changing one's mind. And we have the forerunner ministry of John the Baptist. Elijah should have been the forerunner, but of course Elijah couldn't be the forerunner. Why? Because this was not the second coming, this was not his kingly return. Because the nation of Israel rejected Christ as Messiah, we had to have an intercalated age called the church. And that meant that Elijah couldn't come until after the church age was over. So who's going to be the forerunner who prepares the way in the wilderness for Christ? And the answer, of course, is John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was the one who prepared the way in the wilderness. And that's why everybody was always asking questions about, are you John? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet who should come? They never could figure out quite, well, very simply, they didn't know the time. They didn't know their times. To know your times is the key issue for every believer. We're going to have a special on this very soon, because no believers, or very few believers I know, have any understanding of the times in which they live. I'm not sure why that is, but we seem to have missed the boat in a lot of ways. So we're going to take some time out to learn how to know the times we live in. And we're going to learn how to become men of Issachar, who can lead a nation into greatness instead of into destruction. Hopefully we'll be able to spirit away some good people who will be able to become national men of Issachar, and perhaps help lead our nation out of the mess it's in. That's the only solution in a time like the time we live in. You must have a group. In David's day, there were 200 men called the 200 men of Issachar. They were known not only as leaders in their own tribe, because their fellow tribal members obeyed what they said to do, but David used them to chart the course for his nation for 100 years. Now, obviously these men didn't live 100 years, all of them, but the system they set up, and the court system, the judicial system, the legislative system, the whole thing that these 200 men of Issachar set up under David lasted for over 100 years of the greatest period in the history of Israel. And so we're going to learn who those 200 men were, a little bit about them at least. We're going to find out how the Bible says you can know the times and get oriented to the time in which you live. So it should be a winner instead of a loser. Winners know their times, losers never know their times. They're always hit by surprise. They never know quite why this happens or that happens. And they get sucked in by various conspiracy theories and all kinds of things, and so they become losers. They never know what to expect. God, of course, doesn't like that. He'd rather we knew what to expect, so we shall see if we can learn to know the times. Well, anyway, John's baptism represented the kingdom of God. The place where he did it was the Jordan River. He had large crowds, of whom in particular the publicans, the soldiers, and the sinners were respondents to it. Publicans, of course, because they knew they were sinners already. They were always out in front, kind of messing up. The soldiers were under command, so they understood discipline. They responded to his teaching. And then the sinners, who were openly sinners, responded because they knew, too, that they needed salvation. We find out later that some of the Pharisees responded to Christ. These were the religious crowd. And some of those were very positive, but others, of course, joined the Judeans and helped crucify him. Now, the point we made especially clear was that those who had responded to John's ministry later joined the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. And this was represented in particular by the two chief apostles of John that he sent over to Jesus Christ when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So there's a transition ministry, a time in which John the Baptist continued to do what he said he would do. I must decrease, but he must increase. And so even though it hurt him, I'm sure, he sent his two best apostles over to Jesus Christ, and they became his disciples. Now tonight we're going to do the baptism of Christ. And this will be, make sure I got, yes, okay. This is point, this should be point 11 for some reason. I guess I messed up on one of them. The baptism of Christ. Why did Christ get baptized? And the answer, as we've already seen it in Acts chapter 10, is that Jesus Christ was baptized in order to mark the beginning of his public ministry. From this time on, he moved, now remember we studied, that he moved from Naphtali. He was born in Naphtali in the little city of Nazareth. Nazareth, at the time of Jesus' birth, had 23 families in it, for a grand total of 40 or 50 people, maybe 75 if you're really lucky. So here are the 23 families in Nazareth, and Christ moved over from Nazareth. After he went down and was baptized by John, he goes down like this and he comes back, not to Nazareth, but he comes back to Capernaum. And here he lives for 3 years. Capernaum is in the tribal territory of Zebulun. And so if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, you will discover that the light which began to shine in Naphtali, in the city of Nazareth, continued to break forth into a great beacon of light in the province of Zebulun. And so those in Galilee of the nations, people began to see the light that would become eventually the light that lighteth all men to the presence of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the baptism of Christ is critical in that it marks the transition from Naphtali to Zebulun. And it marks the fulfillment of Isaiah. Now, I think I've done this already, but just in case we haven't, let's take a quick look at Isaiah chapter 9 and see how that works. I want you to be able to see that I didn't make it up. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations. These two lands were the first to feel the cruelty of the Assyrians. They were the first two to fall to the Assyrian invaders. And so it says of them in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And then he says, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this one shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, coming out of Naphtali and Zebulun, there shall be no end. Where is it going to be? Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Yahweh of armies will perform this." So what happened was, Jesus Christ was not able to fulfill verse 7. because of the negative volition of the nation of Israel. Israel said, no, we will not have you to be our Messiah. And so Christ put instead the church age. And at the end of the church age, then Isaiah 9:7 will come to pass. God always fulfills his promises. He just sometimes doesn't do it in the exact order we think he's going to. Alright, so that's what we're talking about. When he comes out of Nazareth, he goes down to be baptized by John, he comes back to Capernaum, and there he lives for 3 years, training his disciples in the house of Peter, and in fact he has his own house there. Peter's house had 14 rooms in it. And each of these rooms was actually kind of like a little separate house. We know that Nathanael lived in one of them, or Andrew rather, Peter in another with his wife, his mother-in-law in another one of them, and Jesus, of course, is still a fourth. So we know he lived in four of those rooms at least. It's probable that as Christ called the rest of the 12 apostles, they too began to live in this particular insular house. It is now known, I think, beyond any credible shadow of a doubt, that the house, which was roughly 100 feet away from the front of the white synagogue in Capernaum, was the original house of Peter. Not that that makes it any holier than any other place, but it is nice to be able to look at that house and be fairly certain that that's the place that Jesus Christ lived for 3 years. The total village was 600 meters by 400 meters, so it would be very hard to walk anywhere in that area and not walk in the places where Jesus' footsteps walked. And so if that makes you feel holy, why? You can just go ahead and feel holy as you want to when you're in Capernaum. 3 years he lived there. He made many cities out of this place, but that was his home. One third of the evangelical triangle. Capernaum, of course, is here. Bethsaida, the home originally of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and Chorazin up here. Called the evangelical triangle because there were more pious Jews or observant Orthodox Jews in this triangle than anywhere else in the entire nation of Israel. And it's for that reason that Jesus Christ chose his 12 men from this region, all except one. Jews came from around the other side of the lake, up here in the valley, in a place called Gamla. He came from a settlement of Sicarii, or dagger carriers, who lived at Gamla, and who rejected every phase of Roman control. They were the great heroes who died in the Battle of Gamla, in the first of the initial phases of the 67 AD revolt. Died to the last man to avoid living under Rome. Now, the baptism of Christ is based on the fact that this great transition has been made in the baptism of John. In fact, that's why he went down to be baptized by John, not just to mark off his own ministry, which was going to begin immediately, but also to authenticate the ministry of John the Baptist. Because by being baptized by John, he authenticated John's message. So nobody could say that he was trying to change John's message in any way, but he instead went down and authenticated it by being baptized. And John, in turn, turned his men over to Jesus and prepared himself to leave the scene, which he did very shortly thereafter by having his head cut off. All right, baptism of Christ then is quite different. In some ways, but in other ways, very similar. First of all, Christ was sinless. Christ never sinned. Not once in all of his life. Because he never sinned, he was sinless, of course, when he died on the cross, and consequently, that makes that quite clear. The objective of his baptism could not have been the forgiveness of sins, as in the baptism of John. So he doesn't need forgiveness of sins because he doesn't sin. Seems fairly simple. He never sins, so he doesn't need any forgiveness for sins. Now, none of us have that problem. In John 1:29, we have a statement to that effect, so let's read that. Of course, you can't take away the sin of the world unless you're sinless yourself, right? You have to be sinless in order to take other people's sins. And that is a part of what he did. And John 1:29, it says, "The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Now, basically, he is the person who's going to take away sins, and it was understood under Judaism that no one could take away sins except someone who had not sinned himself. Consequently, the water of Christ's baptism by John has to represent something else. It can't represent forgiveness of sins as it does in John's baptism. When you went into John's baptism, you said to John, "John, I repent of my sins. I accept the coming Messiah, whoever he is, as my own Savior." And then he would take you on the water and duck you under and bring you back out. And then he would say, "Go and produce fruit worthy of repentance. Show that you've repented by the fruit that you produce." Now, therefore, the water has to represent something else besides forgiveness of sins. And what it is the obedience of God the Son to his Father's plan. It represents something else. And the something else is obedience to the plan of the Father. What Christ is saying when he went down into the water to be baptized by John is that he was willing to go to the cross and bear the sins of the human race. That's what that meant. Now, the plan of the Father, of course, is God's plan for the ages. That was all of time. And I think we'll just look at a couple of these. Hebrews 5:8 is probably the clearest one, so let's look at it for a moment or two. I can keep my Bible long together long enough. Though he was a son, which he was, nevertheless he learned obedience by means of the things which he endured. And having been made perfect, mature, he became the originator of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, called by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this means, very simply, that he learned obedience by living 33 years on the earth. He didn't have it all tucked neatly away when he arrived here. He had to learn to obey by having people shaft him and treat him cruelly and try to kill him and all the rest of it. You know, we often think that people are out to get us. I don't think anybody doesn't get paranoid occasionally and decide that everybody's out to get them. Nobody likes them. Everybody hates them. Guess I'll go eat worms. Well, it's easy to get that self-pity attitude. That's part of the revisionism process. And, of course, it's usually not true, but we convince ourselves that it is because we like feeling sorry for ourselves. And if nobody else will do it, we can do an admirable job of feeling sorry for ourselves all by ourselves, can't we? And there's nobody can feel sorrier for me than me. So I'm really feeling sorry for myself. And I'm sure all of us are. This is something we learn young and carry with us most of our life. But the point is that he bore every test without feeling sorry for himself. Never felt sorry for himself. And that is a real testimony. I'd like to be able to say when I go to my grave that I only felt sorry for myself 5 times. That's not bad for a lifetime. I mean, you know, every 5, 10, 15 years we feel a little sorry for ourselves and then go on, see? But I'm afraid that isn't going to work. Probably be a lot more times than that. And unfortunately, we are not capable of daring the tests that come our way without, in many cases, many times, capitulating to them. We front the test. Well, the Hebrews 5:8 passage, of course, is, I think, the main one, because it shows us that he learned obedience to his Father's plan. And then Mark 1:10-11 both tell us basically the same thing, that Christ learned to be obedient. And let's just read that, since that's the place where he is baptized. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came, notice where did he come from? From what city? Mark 1:9. Ah, he came from Nazareth. How about that? So Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And immediately after he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And there was a voice from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is never well pleased with disobedient sons. So he must have been at this point a still obedient son. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, where he stayed for 40 days, tested by Satan. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to do to your son? You just proved that he was going to be obedient to everything you've been telling you, so you send him out to suffer. No food in the wilderness for 40 days. The wilderness of Judea is the hottest hellhole in Israel. It is absolutely dry. Your tongue will glue itself to the roof of your mouth by the time you've been there a couple of hours. It's a very unpleasant place. I can see why anybody would have would be able to see Satan at the end of 40 days out there, even if he wasn't God's son. Not for all, if Paul can do it right across town here, I don't guess we need any special tools for it. Been watching, you notice now he's got the river of holiness over there now. And he's been baptizing everybody, hitting them on the forehead as they went and by with that holy water from the river of holiness. That's amazing. They never run out of devices, do they? The wicked has unending devices. Well, point C, Christ himself refers to both the immersion in water in the Jordan by John and his death on the cross as his baptism. So Christ refers to two events as his baptism. There are two separate events. So I don't know if you ever noticed this before or not, but Christ was baptized twice. Okay? Two separate events in his life as baptism. And I suppose this really isn't, probably ought to be in a little better order, but we'll use point one, John's baptism. And points 1 and 2 talk about the baptism of John. Points 3 and 4 about the death on the cross. But both of them are called the baptism. So point 1, when John objected to baptizing Christ, he insisted that it was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:14-15. So let's read that so we have that squared away. John objected. He says, "I have need to be baptized by you." So why would you want to be baptized by me? And the passage is Matthew 3:14-15. And of course, he was quite right. Then came, notice in verse 13, then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. Notice that Matthew doesn't specify Nazareth as the city. We have to go to John to find that out. I mean, to Mark. Mark specifies that he came from Nazareth, where he had been since he entered the temple at age 12. But John forbade him and said, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me to baptize you?" And Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it to be done now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is logically and Christian real-wise correct. In other words, it's correct under Christian law that he's going to be instituting. It's correct under that law that he should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And so again, we have the description of what happened. And it's the same as in John. Jesus, after he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. I don't know how you can go up out of the water unless you were under it in the first place, but perhaps you can. I just don't know how you do it. So again, the same thing is true. So John objected, but Christ insisted that it be done. And the reason he gives for doing it is to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does he mean by fulfill all righteousness? He's perfectly righteous, isn't he? He's God. He's God. He's truly God and truly man and one person forever. So what can he mean by fulfill all righteousness? What he means by this, that part of being righteous is obedience. And if he hadn't been baptized by John as the Father had commanded him to be, he would have been disobedient, and hence he would have been unrighteous because he didn't obey. So here he is at age 30, still obeying his father, and he's going to fulfill all righteousness by doing what his father told him to do. And that he does. Now, of course, the second point, also taking part in this first baptism, the baptism of Christ, by John. And you notice that after Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down from the heavens in the form of a dove. And we would say, of course, that this was a visible manifestation of something which had already occurred, since the Holy Spirit had been indwelling Christ since his birth for endowment of power. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit appeared visibly as a dove, and the Father, of course, the dove lighting on his shoulders was a visible manifestation of God the Holy Spirit's approval. He came down, he rested on his shoulder. This is a way of it'd be like putting your hand on a person's shoulder and saying, I approve of what you're doing. And the Father, of course, does the same thing, only he does it verbally. He says, behold, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Not just Son, but beloved Son. And the Father spoke his approval. So again, it's a very interesting process. And we have especially Matthew 3:16 and 17. There's some others as well that are in your doctrine. However, there is another baptism. This is baptism number one for Christ. Baptism number two for Christ is the baptism of the cross. And let me just finish this up, then we'll take a look at both of these baptisms. Now, Christ didn't talk much about this baptism of the cross until very near the end of his ministry. If you turn to Luke 12:50, you'll take a look at the first time he mentions it, and I think you'll see very clearly that it comes immediately after the knowledge that the nation of Israel is not going to do too good a job of accepting him as the Messiah. In Luke 11, which is the chapter before this, is his great castigation of the Pharisees. You may remember that, woe unto you, and this is his woe sermon. You fools, woe to you. I mean, this is not what you'd call really sort of a peace treaty table. And he just sat down and immediately began to say things which did not come too nicely to them. love the chief seats in the synagogues. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like the graves which cannot be seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. And so one of the lawyers who was sitting there said, Master, when you say this, you are reproaching us also. And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers. Good passage for today, isn't it? I watched the Rand Congregate thing, and I really would like to say this to most lawyers there. For you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your little fingers. Doesn't that sound like a lawyer? Sounds like a lot of lawyers, I know. Not all, but a lot. They get people to go to court and take on these huge financial burdens and keep on fighting one another, and they don't ever get involved except to rake off the kind of money off the top. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets. Well, I don't want to read you all that, but you can read it for yourself. It's a great chapter. Woe to the lawyers, woe to the scribes, woe to the Pharisees. But in Luke, particularly in Luke 12:50, it says in 49, I have come to send a fire upon the earth, and what do I care if it has already been kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Future tense. And how I am under pressure until it is finished. See, he knew all along that Israel was going to reject him, but until they finally did, I'm sure he probably hoped in some corner of his humanity that it wouldn't be necessary to go to the cross, although he knew it was. Suppose you that I have come to give peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather divisions. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two and two against three. Father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, why do we go through all these relationships? Because these are all relationships where if you screw up on the Christian way of life, you're not going to have any fellowship. You're going to be on the toolies, and you're going to be giving Satan the opportunity to destroy the witness for Jesus Christ. Not to mention the fact that some of these may be unbelievers. Now, of course, a family relationship is hard to break, but Christianity can do it. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say there comes a shower. And so it is. And when the south wind blows, you say there will be heat, the calm scene, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, and you can discern the face of the earth. How is it that you do not discern the times? And I might ask you tonight, how is it you don't discern the times? Why don't we understand the times we live in? Why didn't they understand the times they lived in? And the Israelites understood their times, they would have accepted Christ as Messiah, and we wouldn't have to mess around with the church age. But they didn't. They didn't know the times. Well, it's unfortunate, because they didn't know the times, Christ went to the cross. He had a second baptism. He knew he was going to it. It was in advance, of course. It's just that the people didn't know it. They expected him to be the king, to kick out Rome, to set up his kingdom in Israel, and to move on with joy and goodwill towards all men. Under, of course, the iron rod of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, toward the end of his ministry then, Christ began to talk about a second baptism. Once he was clear, it was clear in his mind, proved that he knew it, of course, but he had to prove it to other people. So he sent his disciples out to proclaim the gospel throughout the land of Israel and told them to shake the dust of their heels off any city that would not accept the gospel, which they did. And when they came back and had been almost uniformly rejected, that's when he began preparing for the cross. It's time to finish his work. work and take his second baptism. Christ called his death on the cross a baptism. Again, it's rather interesting that he would do this. I don't think you can find any water at the cross. It's an absolutely dry death, dry baptism, no water concerned. Put a little vinegar in his mouth at one point on the way up, but no water. So there's no water in this baptism. Whatever it is, it's there's nothing to do with water. But I have a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how I am under pressure until it shall be accomplished. Now, anyway, he really only mentions it one more time. He talks about the cross and about dying a number of times, but he only calls the baptism this once. And then offhand reference to it one other time in Mark. If you'll turn back a few pages to Mark 10:38, we'll see his other reference to this. It's a fascinating passage. See, this is like believers. They're always interested in being top man on the totem pole. So verse 35, James and John, the sons of thunder, came unto him and said, Master, we desire that you should do for us whatever we ask. And he said unto them, what would you like me to do for you? So they said to him, grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in glory, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink from the cup that I am drinking of, about to drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Ooh, the arrogance of that statement. They didn't have any idea what he was talking about. True, blind, claim of loyalty. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, needless to say, they took this as a no, right? They took this as a no. Well, I guess he's not going to let us sit there after all. It must be Moses and Abraham or somebody else, Elijah and Elisha. But apparently God's not going to let us sit there. Too bad. But guess what the other ten took it as? They took it as yes. So immediately there's a big fight. Well, I told you to let them sit at your right hand and your left hand. I wanted to sit there. So when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to him, or said to them, you know that those who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their high-ranking ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, that whoever would be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you would be the chief shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now there's the phrase that tells us, I have to write that one to Bob Braddock and Dave Anthony that. Anyway, Bob mentioned that the slave market of sin only comes from one passage, and here's another one. The ransom for many is a slave market title. It's a slave market statement or phrase. Now, at any rate, you will see notice that he's going to give his life a ransom for many. How's he going to do it? He's going to be baptized. What kind of baptism? We already know from Luke 12:50, it's the baptism of the cross. So, the disciples got involved in this, and of course, so they did. James got to die at the hand of Herod, and later on, of course, John died. This would tend to indicate that John was executed and did not die a natural death, even though he was in his 90s when he died. There is no way of knowing, but we certainly know he suffered on the prior to going to the island of Patmos. We know also that he was brought back, and that there was at least one more persecution under an emperor, quite possible that he too died at the hand of the emperor in persecution that took place after his release from Patmos. But we don't know, it's not in Scripture, and so we just have to assume that if Christ said it would happen here, then certainly it did happen. Whatever the baptism was that Christ was going to have, a baptism to death for his faith, we know James had it. James died at the hands of Herod Agrippa. We also know that he prophesied that John would die the same way. He would be baptized with death. You know, when you think about it, all these other things that happened to us are kind of petty, aren't they? None of us are going to die for Jesus. I mean, you're not going to have to go down and have your head cut off because you believe in Jesus Christ. You probably won't even have to go to jail unless the IRS comes after us. So you're in really good shape compared to these believers in that time. So point five, when they eagerly said yes, Christ prophesied that they would die as martyrs in a baptism like his own, Mark 10:39. Finally, point D, Christ's baptisms are also ritual baptisms. Now, what do I mean by ritual baptisms? Well, let's take the water one at first. Christ stands with John the Baptist. John puts him under the water and then raises him back up out of the water. And the question, therefore, is what does the air and the water and the air represent? He's identified with the air before he goes under. He's identified with the water while he's under. He's identified with the air when he comes up. The year before represents the 30 years of training. He spent 30 years being raised up by his parents, living in Nazareth of Galilee, in the tribal area of Naphtali, doing what he was supposed to do and showing that he was capable of living as a human being and living a perfect life. However, when he goes under the water, the water represents the plan of God, obedience to the plan of God. And so when he goes under the water, he is identified with God's plan, God the Father's plan. He can't be forgiveness of sins as it is in John's baptism. In John's baptism, your former life is up here, your repentance towards sin here or towards the person of Christ, and then your new life in Christ afterwards. Even though he hasn't come yet, you have been saved in the Old Testament fashion because the Messiah is going to come. And then, of course, the new life is his ministry. His ministry, and I might add, the cross. So that the cross itself becomes a second baptism. There's the time prior to the cross, there's the time on the cross, and there's the time after the cross. And again, Christ before the cross is still under the ministry system. And interestingly enough, he's in the plan of God. Here he is identified with the plan of God on the cross. Now what plan of God is that? The removal of the sin issue from the human race. Forgiveness of sins. He's going to provide forgiveness of sin, so we might just say here he bears all sins. He bears all sin, past, present, and future. Before the cross, of course, he is living still under the ministry process. He has 3 years of ministry which culminate in the cross. After the cross, he is identified with the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. So you notice that in each case, the air, in this case, the wood, and the air. He's identified with air before he goes up on the cross and dies. He goes to the cross, he's nailed to it, fixed semi-permanently to the wood of the cross. And then on the other side, he comes back into the air again as a resurrected God-man. And there he is identified with the Father, and he is thrown at the right hand of the Father. So two baptisms, the water baptism and the ritual baptism, are the two baptisms that cover Jesus Christ at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry. These two baptisms are separated by 3 years. The River Jordan and the cross. All right, next week we'll do number 12, believers baptism. And we'll find out why we go through this funny process of dunking people in the water. Hopefully. A lot of New Testament material, a lot of believers get baptized. So next week we'll find out what that's all about. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for this marvelous opportunity to study in depth what you have incorporated into your word as the baby doctrine of baptisms. Even though it's a baby doctrine, we can certainly learn new things from it, as I have certainly while I've prepared it. Because sometimes I think we forget to look at all the passages that deal with this subject. And by doing so, we miss much very precious truth that can help us in our own lives in the day in which we live. Help us not to be like the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees who could not discern the times in which they lived. And so they missed the Messiah of Israel, and they rejected him and called down upon them and their children the sins and the blood of his death. We thank you that you didn't let their request come to pass, for no generation and no human could ever have borne the guilt of bringing about the death of the Messiah. And so we all bear that responsibility in all ages throughout the history of mankind. He died for us all because we were all guilty. And so we thank you tonight that he did that, and that he gave to us the forgiveness of sins which can bring reconciliation to all men. We are reconciled to him, and because we are reconciled through him to you, we can reconcile toward each other and live in unity and power. Help us then to accomplish that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.